So today, we're gonna continue in the study of the book of Revelation. So this is part 21, and we're in chapter 12. If you haven't been keeping up with the teachings, they're all online that you can stream or you can download. If you've always wanted to know about the book of Revelation and you haven't been listening to these messages, then you don't really want to know about the book of Revelation. So this will give you a strong underpinning for it. Anybody learned anything from the study so far? Praise God. Guess what? It just gets better and better. It's like a good novel, right? You start getting to the end, it's amazing. Because I've been working on chapter 20 at this point, 21 actually. So we'll get there eventually. Vino Malkano, our Father, King, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, would only be of you. Whatever is of the flesh would be stricken. Whatever is of you, Lord, that I've missed, that you would bring it forth. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, it begins with, "Now a great sign was seen in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, under her feet the moon, and on her a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and about to give birth, and she screamed in the agony of labor. Another sign was seen in the heaven, that there was a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 royal crowns. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them down to the earth. It stood in front of the woman about to give birth, so that it might devour the child the moment it was born." Some pretty crazy verses, huh? So for many, I would think, for these verses, these are strange enough, but the ones that follow create confusion and actually have created in many places just great terror, just not wanting to deal with these verses. And I'm going to explain those 4 verses as we go. First of all, we need to understand the context of chapter 12 and what is being revealed here to the Apostle John. Chapter 12 is a historical account of Israel. Messiah, not only Israel, but of the Messiah and indeed the Messianic community. So this is actually a microcosm of Scripture, of the history of histrionics of Israel, the Messiah, and the believing community. So let's start with some basic interpretations. One, to be clothed with the sun is to know the Lord. That's what it means by the woman being clothed with the sun. It means that whoever this woman is, and we're going to discuss that, it's representing that she knows the Lord. And being clothed is his righteousness. Yeshua is the righteousness of God, and she is clothed with the righteousness. So she is a believer. This represents, she's representing a body, and she is righteous in the knowledge and the word of God. Everybody with that so far? Having the moon underfoot is indicating authority and dominion. She has authority and dominion. That authority and dominion extends over the whole world. Not just the Messianic community, but the whole world. These are end time prophecies, right? The crown with the 12 stars is Israel at the head of what Adonai is about to bring forth. It's judgment over all evil. That's what these first few verses are setting up for us. So that's why I said it's talking about Israel, it's talking about the Mashiach, and it's talking about the Messianic community. This woman is representing all of that, or in relationship with those 3 things. The dragon in verse 3, right, actually connects to the dragon that we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It's the same dragon. And as I keep saying, that it's vitally important that we can't understand the apostolic writings without understanding the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, because there's no way of understanding what they mean unless we connect them with what is said in Torah. It just isn't any way. And the seven heads on the dragon have to do with at least a temporary position of complete authority on the earth. It's also related to the 10 horns in the book of Daniel. The seven crowns may very well be in unity with this theme of complete power. So I don't know exactly, but that appears what it points to. So we're talking about a group of people that the woman represents that has power and dominion over all the world, yet in paradox, we're talking about the dragon, which has complete authority, at least temporarily, over the world. Do you see a conflict? You should see a great conflict here. But it's easy enough to understand, right? It's not something we haven't seen before. And who is the red dragon? Well, that is Hasatan. Satan the devil is the red dragon. I would hope that that's probably maybe one of the easier parts to understand. So when we think that, it sure doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? If the dragon is in charge and has power, that does not sound like a good thing, does it? Only like three people think no. So is everybody neutral about it? I think you should be more than neutral. I think that's the point, that we understand that we are seeing the setup of the major final clash between good and evil. We are talking about the woman who is a representative of a people group and of the Messiah and of the Word, and also being diametrically opposed to the dragon, who has the seven crowns, the seven horns, 10 crowns, and is representing the totality of evil that has complete control over the earth, but it's temporary. So this is setting us up to help us understand the later chapters of Revelation even better. These, many of these chapters indeed do, as I've said, overlap. So the dragon isn't new. If you read Scripture, the dragon is not new. The same dragon is not only spoken about in Daniel, it's talked about in Isaiah chapter 27. If you don't know Tanakh, you're not going to understand what the dragon is and what it represents in the New Covenant writings. So from verse 1 of chapter 27, this is from the New American Standard Bible, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent," right? It's telling how evil he is. "And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea, who is Leviathan." Now, when you read that and you put it with the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that we're discussing, I'm starting to feel a little better. And so you should too. But we need to understand this. Otherwise, you're going to confuse exactly what Revelation is and how we understand it, so that we can be faithful and confident and be full of hopefulness and not hopelessness of what's going on. And it's not just good enough to say, "I know the end of the story." Why? Because we are all living through the story. Whatever generations we live in, we are living through the story. And if you only know the end of the story, you will never be prepared for the part you're going to play in the story. Because you will apostatize. Or at least there's a darn good chance you will be apostate. This is kind of an overlap that leads us to actually Revelation chapter 2, but we have a lot to read and experience before we get that. But I am going to quote from Revelation 22 to just jump ahead a bit so that we can understand this, how the dragon ends up. It says, that would be the Mashiach, the Messiah, Yeshua, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. Why is it called an ancient serpent? Because this serpent is from the beginning. This is not a new dragon in the book of Revelation. This is the same Hasatan that we find in the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. And it explains this. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, the adversary. And then he chained him up for 1,000 years. And of course, we're going to study a lot more of that later. So I want to go back to this. So this beast, this dragon, this devil, the devil Hasatan himself, he's powerful, clearly. And he has wreaked havoc on the earth since the Garden of Eden. Capiche? Everybody with me? This is the same evil that's been around, that has been at the head of all the dysfunction and evil and sin of the world. He's powerful, and he has wreaked havoc in the past, and as he continues right now. Has anybody noticed that the devil is busy? Not just in reading the newspapers, but your own lives. The devil is busy. If you're offended with somebody, you're offended with me or whatever, the devil is busy. Right? Which brings us to another scripture. A house divided cannot stand. If you're all offended with each other and not happy with each other, a house divided cannot stand. Right? Not my quote, biblical quote. Right? So the devil's job is to divide and conquer. And let me tell you something, he's done a pretty good job. Why? Even in the believing community, we have 48,000 denominations of Christianity, approximately, and about 300 variations of Judaism. If you don't think that's not division, you are misguided. The Lord is not interested in denominationalism. He is interested in one body, then one new man, right? Jew and Gentile grafted in together that worship him, and that we understand Torah exactly the same way, everybody. He's not interested in denominationalism. That is the work of the devil. I'm not saying everybody in a denomination is evil. What I'm saying is denominationalism is manufactured by the devil that mankind has used. So hopefully you can see the difference. I don't want everybody running to their Lutheran friends and telling them they're the devil. Because I could see that happening. And you're going to credit me with it, and then I'm going to get it too. I'm a big boy, but let's not start that discussion, right? The agenda, the devil, Satan, the dragon has an agenda. The agenda is clearly revealed to us in Scripture, in many Scriptures. The agenda of the dragon is to parallel the first century Roman Empire. John knew the devil through Rome, right? So we see types and shadows, and Rome is a shadow, but Rome is a spirit, is demonic, right? And it is controlled by the devil. It still is today, I believe. It doesn't mean every Roman Catholic is the devil. What I'm telling you is this is what John saw, and he related that devil to the Roman Empire. Why? What did the Roman Empire stand for outside that it controlled most of the known world at the time for about 200 years? What it real's testimony was slavery, destruction, violence, and death. It represented geopolitics, nation states, and the human realm, not the spirit realm. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church is born out of the Roman military. It did not have the Messiah in mind. It's unfortunate. The Jewish people indeed have suffered along with the Messianic community through that power and principality that directs denominationalism, in particular Catholicism, in the sense of going back to the first century. It's tough. But I would say that I would remind us that it's not just Roman Catholicism, it is all religion that the beast feeds, right? And they feed off of. And that's why we have to be on guard to make sure that we do not fall prey, because all flesh of men fall prey to the devil, unfortunately. It's why we have to be vigilant and we have to know the word of God so that we can test what it is that we do. It's a challenge for all of us. There's no one separated out, but clearly it is. John was looking at the Roman Empire and he was understanding of that was the representation of the devil in his time. In the physical, the Roman Empire no longer exists. Amen? But it does in the spirit, right? That demonic spirit and principality still exists. And it works through nation states. What's a more recent example of that? Nazi Germany is a representation of that spirit of Rome, right? And there's others. There's smaller ones today, active today. Iran, Syria, any place where we find great oppression, there's a relationship to that spirit. So let's be specific about who is the woman, right? Well, the woman is Israel. Relevant, alive, and well, not done away with. So who are the birth pangs for that this woman is suffering from? The Messiah, right? The coming of the Messiah. This woman is Israel, and Messiah, Yeshua, is born of Israel through Israel. And so it's representing him and his entrance into the world to vanquish Hasatan and evil. It says in Matthew 24:7-8, for peoples will fight each other, nation will fight each other, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various parts of the world. All of this is but the beginning of the birth pains. So this part in chapter 12 is relating to what in Matthew, he's giving a prophetic word of that, and it is endorsing Matthew's prophetic word of how painful it is for the Mashiach to be born into this world. Not necessarily for the Messiah, but for humanity. And it's not just about Mary, it's about the representation of who she is bringing the Messiah into the world. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, she gave birth to a son. That is the parallel to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. A male child, the one who will rule all the nations with a staff of iron. This is a prophecy of the Messiah in the book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah. And Isaiah has many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, who Yeshua is the only one that fits the bill. But her child was snatched up to God and his throne. And she fled into the desert where she had a place prepared by God so that she could be taken care of for 1,260 days. What does that represent? The 1,260 days, if we look at it another way, is in the wilderness, and it's 3.5 years. That 3.5 years should be familiar, isn't it? The Messiah is hidden away through that. Satan's going to make a pact with Israel, a 7-year peace, and Satan's going to break that pact in 3.5 years. The Messiah is being hidden away until that time for his second return. This is what it's talking about. This is fulfilling that prophecy, telling us what is coming. The dragon, right? The dragon was ready to pounce on Yeshua and eat him. But the Lord, thank God, has other plans, right? Is the devil thinks he can take Yeshua on. The devil is aware of Mashiach coming and coming again. The devil is very aware of God's plans. Why? He knows the Bible. He doesn't really believe that the Bible is going to go God's way. The devil thinks he can manipulate it and change it. But he knows. In some ways, he's fairly bright. In other ways, he's pretty dumb. Which is a good thing for us, that's for sure. Yeshua is protected through supernaturally throughout all time. Amen? Even in his sacrifice, he is supernaturally protected because his sacrifice is the role that the Messiah has to play to shed his blood for the remission of sin and for Israel to be grafted back into Adonai and for the nations to be grafted in to Yeshua, into the Messiah, into the root of Israel. Yeshua was dogged all his life, wasn't he, in his natural life, right? Even before he was born, Herod's looking to kill him, right? He's looking for that prophecy of the child. And so that's why they take Yeshua down to Egypt, right? To get him away to so that Herod can't find him. Herod dies. But there are many religious leaders that were looking for him, right? Pharisees and Sadducees, people plotting to kill him. That evil is the product of Hasatan. The hatred of God, any aspect of God, and God's people is what we tend to call, for the people, anti-Semitism, right? And that is supernaturally driven. People are not born with hate. They learn hate, right? We are a product of God. The Lord knows us before we're in the womb, and everything he makes, as it says in Genesis, is tov ma'od, very good. The Lord does not create hate in us. We learn hate. That's important to know. I believe that we are created good. There are some, even in Judaism, that there's the evil inclination and a good inclination. I believe in the purity of the creation. God does not create evil. He creates good. And we learn to be evil as we come into this world. But it's interesting, with all the power that we perceive that Satan has, we sure give him a lot of credit. He wasn't able to block Yeshua's birth, was he? Can I have an amen? So the reason I bring this up is we all give a lot of credit. As Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it, but we say, oh, the devil's really busy and he's destroyed my life. He can't do anything unless we allow him to. So you can't just put your problems and how you handle them on the devil. You have to put them on your own shoulders. The Messiah will help us out of that. He will give us, it says that no temptation that is beyond human, what we normally know of humanity, can come against us. And the Lord, it says in Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 and beyond, it says that no temptation is upon us that is not common to man, and that God will provide a way for us. If we are faithful, he will provide a way for us. In reality, the reason he will provide a way for us is because he loves us. So no matter what you're facing, you can overcome it, and you have a responsibility to be part of the solution. In faith, faith doesn't work unless you're faithful. You can't buy faith. You can't manufacture faith, but we can receive and accept faith from the Lord. Of course, everybody says, well, how do you do that? Be faithful. Believe God at his word. Believe him in the Holy Spirit. Believe his plan. Remember, faith is not based on what you can touch or see or hear. It's based on all the things that you can't. With our carnal resources, that's not faith. I believe because something good happened to me. Can you say you believe because something bad happened to you? Because that's really the litmus test, right? The litmus test isn't when things are going good. Everybody has faith when things are going good. Faith is tested when things are really ugly sometimes. And are we willing to be humble before the Lord? And are we willing to turn it all over to him? Or are you going to become spiteful and arrogant? I mean, that really, we need to make that decision. Now, the Holy Spirit can empower us and support us in doing that, but we have to be in agreement with the Ruach HaKodesh. It says in Psalms chapter 2, verses 6 through 9a, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And it tells us who it is, right? It says, you are my son today. I become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The whole wide world will be your possession. You will break them in with an iron rod, right? Well, the iron rod is the messianic community, which is related to Revelation chapter 2, verses 26, 27, which we've already studied. But so in the traditional Jewish world, this is defined as King David. It can't be King David. This is an eternal kingdom. It's not that they always believe what they say, but it's how they accommodate or come around having to deal with Mashiach, Yeshua, in many cases. So I installed my king. You are my son. Today I become your father. So in traditional Judaism, sometimes we have a struggle with that picture of father, son, and ruach. You know, unfortunately, you have to understand how that is. It's not the Roman Catholic version of it where there's three separate Godheads, but that this unity of God in three expressions, which is foundational in the Tanakh. In fact, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is in Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit of God hovered over the earth which was void. That's Ruach. Go look at the Hebrew. It's Ruach. It can be translated wind, but it's much more than that, right? So we can see this context. And the reason I'm covering these verses as well is so that we can, if you wonder, we're constantly reaffirming and reestablishing our faithfulness in the Mashiach, in the Messiah, Yeshua the Messiah. Because if we don't, then we have no way of getting to the end. We are stuck in limbo without the Mashiach, the Jewish Messiah. We are stuck. And I'm not teaching it here, but as I've taught before, that we know in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9, it tells us when the Messiah will come. It already happened right when Yeshua showed up. That is from the Tanakh telling us when the Messiah would come. If you're still waiting for the Messiah, you are too late. And that's true of much of Judaism. Too late. They're looking for something that has already happened. The timing of Messiah's coming is perfect. It coincides with the destruction of the temple and a change within how God was looking for Israel to relate to him. We are no longer in a temple system. We are in the holy temple system where the Holy Spirit ministers inside of us. There's a reason the temple came down. Isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed and excited when I see how all of Scripture fits together, right? All of Torah, because I believe Torah is from Genesis to the book of Revelation, that it all fits together. It's in unity, and it should. It's all written the same way, written by Jewish men that are divinely inspired by God. Revelation cannot be from anywhere but God because it matches the Tanakh text. It complements them. It enhances them. It reveals the truths of them. So in chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, we see the imagery of real spiritual warfare. So here's one of the challenges. We live in a society when Revelation in particular is taught that it's always allegorical and just symbolic. That is a lie from Satan. The book of Revelation on many levels is literal, though it may use some imagery and some allegorical references. We need to understand this spiritual warfare is real and that we are in the midst of it. Because if you just say it's symbolic or allegorical, then you're going to find yourself going, it's an interesting read, but how does it affect me? Right? We need to be able to see ourselves in the book of Revelation just as Yohanan John did. So the verses say, next there was a battle in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But it was not strong enough to win, so that there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Well, this is an old battle, isn't it? This goes back to the very beginning. But it was not strong enough to win. That's the devil was not strong enough to win, so that there was no longer any place for them. So we're talking about Lucifer and his fallen angels that went with him, right? For in heaven, the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, also known as the devil and Satan, the adversary, the deceiver of the whole world. He was hurled down to earth, and his angels were hurled down with him. This is one of the foundational understandings. How does Lucifer get to earth? This is a description of that. He rebelled against God along with a third of the angels, and he is cast out. So this reference in Revelation chapter 12 is actually telling us about how the devil becomes the devil. And of course, it coincides and it supports what we find in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, which shares the real story of Lucifer's demise of his followers. And you can read that. I'm not going to read it here today. But it is complements the book of Revelation in chapter 12. And that's how we can get this scripture can be here in Revelation chapter 12. Why? Because it's based on Ezekiel. If you didn't know that, what scriptural support do you have for this vision in the book of Revelation? Well, it's based on Ezekiel 28. If you don't embrace the Tanakh, particularly Ezekiel in this case, then you have no great foundation for receiving this word in the book of Revelation. I personally believe these verses speak very plainly regarding the real world and of the spiritual warfare that we are in the midst of. The case is building against evil. That's what we're seeing, in particularly in the book of Revelation. The case is building against evil and its originators, and we are given a glimpse of it here again in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, but verses 10 through 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come God's victory, power, and kingship, and the authority of his Messiah. Because the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God, has been thrown out." So it's saying that the devil's power and authority has been broken. Right? So this is a prophetic word of what's to come, that the devil's power, that though it's been broken by Messiah now, that Yeshua went to hell and took the keys from Satan himself, he still has authority. The devil has authority on this earth, but it's telling us now it is going to be completely broken, has nothing, right? That it's going to reveal all the lies. The devil has power over us because we believe lies about ourselves or about others. They defeat him because of the Lamb's blood and because of the message of their witness. Even when facing death, they did not cling to life. Well, that's now talking not only about the Messiah, but it's talking about us, the faithful, those that are willing to stand and be martyred. So there's a symbiotic relationship in the end times for God and mankind. We have a role. It matters whether we sit on the sidelines or whether we believe or don't believe. There's a role for us, and there is consequences or blessing, however you want to look at that. So in chapter 12 here in these verses, it's talking about this power and kingship and the authority of the Messiah, which has been foretold before. This wasn't new to Yohanan. This wasn't new to him. This wasn't new to John. He knew these things. Why? He knew Torah. Nowhere does it say here, and John says, "I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what's going on. What the heck is going on?" John knew, because he knew Torah, what was being told to him here. And we need to have that same understanding and advantage. And if we don't know the Tanakh, then there's no way we can know that. If the book of Revelation or all of the New Covenant was not in harmony with the Tanakh, I wouldn't be here before today. Wouldn't be here. I can't be a Messianic rabbi and only believe in half of the Bible. Right? Well, I guess you could, but then that'd be real issues, right? No, we need all of the word as the testimony, because Scripture does what? Supports Scripture. Scripture tests Scripture. right? That's the reason you should be in the Word, so that you, if you read a verse and you're not sure what it means, look elsewhere in the Bible how you can affirm what you believe the Holy Spirit's telling you it means. And if you find contradiction, then you've got it wrong somewhere on one side or the other. Your Scripture never contradicts Scripture. The Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, never contradict the apostolic writings of the New Covenant. Never. Yet I've seen books and read them where they say it can and it does. And then they explain it by, these are the hard verses of Jesus. That's messed up. Something wrong. Why don't you do a little scholarship and figure out why you think there's a contradiction? Instead of saying, or things changed. God decided to stop doing that. Unless the Lord tells you he stopped doing something, like destroying the earth with water, then do not take it as truth. So these verses tell us not just the Lord and the angels that participate in the battle for life and death in heaven and earth, but it's the faithful community of humanity, us, the kahila, the ecclesia, the community of God. Yet there is again the potential cost, right? There's always the potential cost of our mortal lives to take up arms, isn't there? If we are going to stand in the gap, if we are going to stand in the breach, there is a chance that you may be mortally wounded. It could be the cost of faith. It may be the cost of faith for you. I can't answer that question. The question is, are you willing to stand in the breach, in between good and evil, and stand up for good versus evil? Our true faith and trust is revealed, right? Is always revealed in the end by our willingness not to hold on to evil, that we will take sides. Our true test of faith is picking a side. That's why it says in Revelation chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember right the second, where it says, don't be lukewarm or cold. Be hot. Be on fire for God. He's, if you're going to be Humpty Dumpty, guess what? You're going to have a great fall. And they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Not all the king's horses and not all the king's men. It's the same. That one sounds a little nicer, but in reality, it's the same. So there is on this earthly plane, we are all expected to stand up for the Lord. We are all expected to engage Hasatan by faith. And with what? The Spirit of God, the sword, right? That we will do battle and we'll put on the armor of God in Ephesians. We're expected to be party to warfare. That makes us uncomfortable sometimes. So the focus in all moments should be, for us, the eternal reward. What is the eternal reward? If you're not interested in the eternal reward, you're probably not going to make it. If you're just interested in what this world can give you or what you can get out of this world, you are probably not going to make it to the eternal reward in heaven. Why? Because the Scripture says you either save up the rewards here on earth or you save it up your treasures in heaven. It's not both. Doesn't mean you can't have both in that process, but you always have to make a choice, and you always have to make a choice for the eternal reward in heaven if you expect to be in heaven and live an eternal life. I personally am not that interested in the rewards of this world because this world stinks. I don't know about you all, but it stinks. I'm putting that nicely. I would have chosen some other words, but every time I choose other words, people get all weird on me, right? Can't believe you said that. Right? So the focus of all moments should be on the eternal reward, and that's really what Revelation, part of one of the under themes of Revelation, is that we need to be focused on the eternal and not the carnal, that we are not loving our lives here ahead of the Messiah. Do you love the Messiah enough that you are willing to sacrifice this world? And the answer needs to be yes. You may not be able to say yes now, but that needs to be your answer. You don't want to find your position like in the epistles, where it says the young men went up to Yeshua and said, Lord, Lord, we've been healing and saving people and casting out demons in your name. And Yeshua says, I don't know you. But Lord, we just told you what we were doing. It's not the outside, it's the inside that counts. They weren't doing it for Mashiach. They weren't doing it for Yeshua. They were doing it for themselves. And whatever ego they had or whatever, it doesn't tell us exactly, but clearly the outcome tells us that their hearts were wrong. What was their motivation? And you need to check your motivation. I can challenge you and I can test you, but only you can honestly determine what your heart attitude is before God and to God. It's our love for Yeshua of the Messiah and applying his blood that silences the adversary. It's his blood that does it, and it's Yeshua's blood that causes the enemy to flee. It says in James 4:7, if you resist the devil, he will flee. The only way you can resist the devil so we can flee if you're in the Messiah and his blood sacrifice. You need to understand, it's difficult to quote scripture without understanding context. And we need to understand the context of James 4:7 is that the power for us to make the devil flee is in the Mashiach, in his blood. And so here's where when we're reading Revelation or anything, we need to know enough scripture so that we can understand what's going on here and how we get to these steps and why these steps are there and why we can or cannot do certain things. In verse 12, therefore rejoice, heaven, and you who live there. But woe to you, land and sea, for the adversary has come down to you, and he is very angry. He knows that his time is short. And that relates to the devil knows the word. He knows that his time is going to end, yet he acts like it's not going to end. So there's a bit of a paradox there in how the devil works, right? On one hand, man, I don't have much time. On the other hand, he says, I got this, right? I got this. Now, I would say that Yeshua is probably deceiving him, right? That he's allowing him to be double-minded, right? He's the devil's double-minded. Oh, my time's short, but I'm going to win. I don't think I'm going to win, but I'm going to win. Have you ever done that to yourself? Yes, no, yes, no, I can't, I'm not sure. I've done it to myself, right? Start second-guessing yourself. The devil second-guesses himself all the time. But we do know he's not going to go out in a whimper. He's going out and he's going to take a lot with him, a lot of people with him as well, right? But thank God that the adversary only does have limited vision, right? He only has limited vision and limited discernment, which is why he's double-minded. He is realizing just now that the ancient prophecies of all time are happening in Revelation. In relationship of this timing in Revelation, and I can't tell you if it's a year from now, 5 years, 10 years from now, whatever it may be, but in this moment of the devil really pushing the agenda, right? The devil's really pushing his agenda, and he's really bringing a lot of people down with him. He's realizing at the same time as another contradiction that the ancient prophecies are coming true. And the book of Revelation helps remind us of what the ancient prophecies are. In Revelation 12:13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he went in pursuit of the woman who had given birth to the male child. This is talking about Adam and Eve, right? Can you see the overlap in the story here in the supernatural? Right? There's an overlap here. It's taking us right back to the book of Genesis, the book of creation, and it's showing us the continuity of the devil and his influence on the earth, but it's also showing us, just as it shows us in Genesis that the devil will be defeated in chapter 3, it's showing us the parallel is in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. It's telling us the devil is going to be defeated. The dragon intensifies his pursuit of destroying mankind. In particular, that begins with Israel and then the whole body of believers. Here's the point. The devil believes, and I think he's right, if the devil can destroy all of Israel and Israel does not cry out, Yeshua will not return. Yeshua himself says, I will not return until all of Israel cries out, Baruch Abba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's why there's anti-Semitism in this world. The devil is looking to destroy Israel so that Yeshua cannot return the second time. This is a Torah plan. This is the vision of Tanakh, not particularly, although it's also in the New Covenant. It's a Tanakh prophecies. We see shadows of that. So if you want to understand why there's so much hatred for Israel and the land of Israel, is it's demonic and it's evil because Satan believes if he can destroy Israel, the Jewish people in particular, Yeshua is not returning. You all getting that? Because if you don't understand why Israel, the Jewish people in particular, is so important in God's plan, you can't understand the totality of Scripture and what the battle is about. Church doctrines that teach that Israel has been replaced by the church is blasphemy. It's heretical. Because you've taken God's people out of the plan, and the plan's always been about coming through Israel. It can't be both. But sometimes I like the word but, sometimes I don't. B-U-T, not B-U-T-T. Because we all have butts, right? God, you guys are really lame. Everybody stand up and turn around because you all got butts. Okay. But as is consistent with our Messiah, he offers protection to the faithful. So we can be encouraged because even through these dark times that are told about in the book of Revelation in these very end days, that the Lord, we have protection through the Lord. Protection does not always mean that you will survive in the mortal body. We all want that, right? First of all, I don't want the mortal body. Guys, I want the new one. I want the one where we can, run fast as a locomotive and leap over tall buildings, and you know what I'm talking about. That's the body I want. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she could fly to her place in the desert where she is taken care of for a season and two seasons and a half of seasons. That's 3.5 years away from the serpent's presence. That's that seven-year peace that HaSatan makes with Israel. It's referring back to that again. But God's protecting the faithful. He's always protecting them, but even in the physical, he is protecting them. This is what I'm going to show you. This is a parallel to the land of Goshen in Egypt. This is a shadow of the land of Goshen where God protected Israel. Remember, one of the foundations of understanding the book of Revelation is the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus and the book of Revelation are in parallel, right? There's many overlaps here. So, verse 15, the serpent spewed water like a river out of its mouth after the woman in order to sweep her away in the flood. But the land came to her rescue, Goshen. That's the Goshen of Revelation. As the people were primarily protecting the land of Goshen from most of the plagues, so they will be protected in these days. But the land came to her rescue. It opened its mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Now, I think that's a bit symbolic, but I believe there's going to be a literal application of that symbolic word. We are literally going to be able to see the difference between those who are safe in a safe place in the world that are God's faithful and not. Just as you could have 3,500 years ago in the land of Egypt, you could have seen Goshen and you would have known Goshen separate from the rest of Egypt. You are physically going to see that. It's not just symbolic or allegorical. So Satan he's been beaten again, right? His intent is to destroy all of the faithful, and he can't. Even when he breaks the truth with Israel, he can't. He can't do it. It reminds me of Snively Whiplash, right? Curses, right? He's always upset because his plan never quite went right. Everything's great. Everything's great. Oh, man, it didn't work out, right? Actually, the dog was funnier, right? Okay. This does not mean that all survive in the natural and the physical. Many will be martyred, but Israel and the body of Messiah in its totality will be preserved. There will be many martyrs in this battle, but the faithful, the community, the ecclesia, the kehillah will be preserved, right? It's related to when Paul says he desires that all of Israel will be saved, but not all of Israel will be saved. Why? Because there's many in Israel that reject Messiah. It doesn't mean all of Israel isn't saved, right? There's a bit of a paradox there. And this is somewhat similar to that, related to that. Those that fall and those that do not find God's supernatural protection, they clearly will fall. But also those that are faithful will fall, but at the resurrection, they get their reward. So because God protects many of the faithful, Hasatan is enraged. And that's clearly what's happening here, right? Satan is enraged that God has protected him. It says in chapter 17, the dragon was infuriated over the woman, went off to fight the rest of her children. So it's talking about Israel in particular, but all the faithful that are grafted in. The devil is enraged that God has protected the remnant of the faithful, not just Israel, but it starts with Israel and those of the nations that are grafted into the vine. Everybody with me? I think it's pretty cool. So those who obey God's commands and bear witness to Yeshua is the second part of verse 17. So it says the dragon was infuriated over the woman and went off to fight the rest of her children. And it's separating them out from the world, those that aren't believing. He says those who obey God's commands and bear witness to Yeshua. So there's a lot of destruction to people. But here it's clarifying that the devil's going after those that are faithful to the Messiah and he's being stopped. It's not just the world population. These are the faithful, Jew and Gentile, that bear witness to Yeshua. What does it mean to bear witness? What does it mean to bear witness? Right? To be obedient, to obey. To bear witness means we can look at somebody and say, you are obedient. That's how you bear witness. You walk in the Mashiach. There's no other way of saying somebody, how do you bear witness? It's not what you say, it's what you do, right? Which is pretty consistent in how I've taught for many years. It's what you do, it's not just what you say. You can't obey commandments with just your lips or your mind. You got to walk it out, right? Believers, Jew and Gentile, God's end time plan of preservation. That's what it's talking about here in chapter 12. The preservation of Israel that is faithful, that's been grafted into Yeshua by faith, and the nations, the Gentiles, that have been grafted into Yeshua by faith. They're going to be preserved, but it's not quite finished. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 8, it says, then the dragon stood on the seashore. Uh-oh. But we'll have to pick that up next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen.